Locate with me in your Bible, Galatians 3. You had a chance to keep up with the latest on the royal family? Me either. It is fascinating how much we can find out about people who don't want to be known but can't help it. It just seems the wave after wave of information the last several months, and anytime I turn on a news feed or something, it seems like there's some information. I wonder, are people still interested? I stopped caring a long time ago. Somebody must click on this for the algorithm to continue to punch this stuff out. What is underneath all of this is the reality that for the royal family in Britain, especially, although it's true for royal families around the world and in those forms of government, to be a part of the royal family is an honor. It's an honor to be royalty, to be a child of royalty. Often it has socioeconomic benefits that are very secure. And it's an honor. It's looked upon as honorable. To be in certain families is looked upon as honorable. And that idea is just underneath the surface of much of Galatians. To be a child of God is honorable. It's honorable to be a son of God. And what that looks like is the fulcrum, or we could say one fulcrum, by which we might understand Galatians. In Paul's day, and for the churches of Galatia, as we have thought about, it was not honorable to be a Christian. In the society of the day, it was not honorable to be a Christian. It wasn't politically safe. It didn't have socioeconomic benefits. It was often costly and dangerous. In some ways, our current situation as believers is more and more resembling the ancient world, the costliness of Christianity, the way we feel isolated and put out. This week I was with a friend at a local restaurant. We were getting ready to order, and we were talking about the Lord. We were talking about what God is doing in our lives and just kind of catching up, and there's not many people in the restaurant, just a couple of folks ordering in front of us. And this person turned around very boldly and said, "It is so refreshing to hear someone talk about God." Never met this person. They just turned around with all boldness. "It is so good to hear someone talking about God." And we shared, it does feel isolating right now. This month especially, it feels isolating. It feels overwhelming. Our minority status is in neon and billboards. You are an offcast. You are backwards. You are an outsider. You are the enemy. That's what we're told. That's the way we're made to feel. And that was true in the ancient world. The Christians, you're the outsiders. You're the enemies. You're the problems. In many ways, Judaism, from which Christianity was birthed, had an exception to that. They were those who had a favored status in the ancient world. And we don't need to look outside the Bible. We could look to Josephus or the Maccabean literature. We could look at these other places where there are historical, extra-biblical texts that note this, but we can just look at Scripture itself. It's the chief priest and the Sanhedrin who meet and persuade Pilate to kill Jesus. In Acts 12, Agrippa the First is persuaded by the Jews to have James killed, Peter imprisoned. There's great sway by the Jewish leadership in the ancient world, and they have this privileged status by which they can even sway Rome in some local geographic occasions. And this leads us to what we've been thinking about here in Galatians. Pick it up with me in Galatians chapter 3. I want to begin in verse 1 and then read through verse 26. Catching up to speed here in Galatians 3, our text today beginning in verse 19 and going through 26, but to catch us up to speed. You foolish Galatians, who has hypnotized you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now going to be made complete by the flesh? Did you suffer so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing? So then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, so understand that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. Now, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and foretold the good news to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed in you. So those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brothers, I'm using a human illustration. No one sets aside even a human covenant that has been ratified or makes additions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but and to your seed, referring to one, who is Christ. And I say this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not revoke a covenant that was previously ratified by God, so as to cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is from the law, it is no longer from the promise. But God granted it to Abraham through the promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was ordered through angels by means of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not for just one person, but God is one. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would certainly be by the law. But the scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In Galatians 3, Paul offers, in essence, an Old Testament survey class. Here's the broad swath of salvation history, and Paul setting it out and his ministry in that context. As we look at Galatians 3 here, beginning in verse 19 and pressing through verse 26 today, I hope to be able to synthesize some of Galatians, and as we do each week, to follow the whole of it so that you understand not just a few paragraphs, but where this fits in the whole. And it's fascinating in Galatians 1 and 2, if you're just studying the words here, you recognize that there's a significant shift after chapter 3 and verse 5. Galatians 1:1 through 3:5 is dominated by first and second person references. Paul is talking about himself a lot. He's talking about himself and he's talking about the Galatians over and over. He's talking about his past life in Judaism, what the Lord did, bringing him to Christ. He's talking about specific instances and the confrontation of Peter at the end of chapter 2 and before that his time in Jerusalem, catching up to speed. And here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we've looked at, you foolish Galatians, I want to know this back and forth. But there is a sharp change of language in chapter 3 and verse 6 that carries on through some of chapter 4 as well. And at this point, it's as if Paul becomes a teacher. It's as if he steps out from the back and forth around a table to getting behind a lectern, and the language changes, and what we have are many more third-person kinds of references. He, she, it, they, and especially looking at Abraham and Israel and unpacking his situation in light of the broader work of God in history. Todd Still, a comment that I made to you several weeks ago when we began Galatians. What should we say about Paul's liberal employment of temporal terminology in Galatians? Of the 149 verses in Galatians, terms pertaining to time occur in 51 verses. That's 34% of the verses that comprise the letter. That's a pretty high rate of any theme or grammatical phenomenon. Timely terms occur in 50% of the verses comprising chapter 1. It was in chapter 1 that I noted these statistics, but we continue here. 24% in chapter 3. This is the second highest hit count of these temporal ideas. Paul in chapter 1 talking about himself and time and sequence, and now in chapter 3 talking about God's works in history. And he begins, as we note there, in Galatians 3:6 with a reference to Genesis 12 and the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations, and God would bless those who blessed him. He would curse those who cursed him. And this is the foundation stone from which Paul begins to write. And if we progress through here in chapter 3, Paul had several Old Testament instances, and if we're just to follow in a general kind of framework what Paul is setting out for the audience, by the time they get to 3:19 and are reading this, I want those same ideas in your minds. It was an honor for Abraham to receive this promise, and his descendants would be blessed. It's a covenantal promise. God swears that he is going to bless Abraham. He does in chapter 12. He does so in chapter 22 as well, after Isaac and is off of the altar. I will bless you. Certainly I will bless you. And in the progress of the Old Testament, The descendants of Abraham endure famine, have to go to Egypt, and we progress to Exodus chapter 4, where the Lord tells Moses to go say to Pharaoh, let my son go. Let my son come out and worship me. In the progress of Exodus, we arrive at chapter 19 and the giving of the law. We progress through Exodus and to the end of Deuteronomy that Paul quotes next in the chapter, chapter 3 and verse 10, there in Galatians. This is the final statement in those curses that half the tribes of Israel cursed from Mount Ebal, and those who were blessing were on Mount Gerizim. And as they came into the land, they were assembled, and they would back and forth state the blessings, the curses, and the last curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in everything written in the book of the law. This is an Old Testament survey class. You know, Paul starting with Abraham and then catching us up to Deuteronomy toward the end. And then in verse 11 of chapter 3, quoting from Habakkuk 2:4, which Paul quotes in Romans 1, the author of Hebrews quotes, this is the promise of righteousness by faith, by belief, by commitment to what God has said, as opposed to the statement from Leviticus, the one who does these things, Leviticus 18:5, will live by them as you do these things. And in the progress of the chapter, we have this unpacking of Jesus Christ. Christ has redeemed us, verse 13, from the works of the law. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. In the capital punishment code of Israel, if someone commits a crime, that hanging on a tree might be by hanging, not necessarily a cross. And Paul's interpreting in light of Jesus on a cross, hung on a tree, cursed for us. And all of this comes back to verse 16 in chapter 3, and to your seed, the promise of Abraham. Paul has set out an Old Testament survey class via Abraham. That's the point I want to make. He wants us to view this via the Abrahamic covenant and the promise that God made that he would bless Abraham and his descendants. And this promise in the temporal sequence of the Old Testament, as we will see, 430 years before the law. This morning, I want to think with you about what it means to be honored in the family. The royal family has honor, and this is important for us to know. In the Judaism of the first century, Jews felt honor because of Abraham and because of Moses. It's both. It's because of the blessedness of Abraham, the covenant God made with him, and to be in lineage to Abraham. We know this even from Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1. Abraham playing a prominent role. But also Moses, because it's Moses who led the people out of Egypt. It's Moses who demonstrated God's power in the plagues. It's Moses who gave the law. And it's in the law of Moses that we especially have statements about God's pleasure on Abraham's descendants and Isaac and Jacob. Israel, a corporate people who are marked off by this lineage and by the reception of the law. And so there's tension here. How should we understand these blessings and this status? And it's that question that Paul wants on the minds of his audience at Galatians 3:18 as we begin chapter 19. And what I want to do this morning is think about the honor of identity, the honor of being a son, even though you may not feel like it, even though in the first century there wasn't a lot of feeling of honor to be a Christian. Keep in mind, Paul will later say, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Those who are persuading you just want to avoid persecution. It's not honorable in our society to be a son of God, a daughter of the king. But I want to set out today that in eternity, there's no greater honor. From an eternal perspective, there's no greater honor than to be a child of God, a true child of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And I want you to be encouraged from that today. This will be the first of a two-part series that we'll look at next week as well in verse 27 and then going through chapter 4 and verse 7. What is the honor of Christian identity? And what I want to set out here today in two movements. Paul talks about the law, and essentially he notes that human sin is so pervasive. And when I say pervasive, I mean for each person. Are you ever surprised at how sinful you can be? Sometimes I am amazed how sinful I can be sometimes. And with the Spirit, and think about that. And looking back at my life, it's amazing how sinful I was before God opened my eyes. So it's individually, it's pervasive. But it's also pervasive across all peoples, including Jews. Gentiles and Jews have sinned. And Paul's going to set that out here and indict them in many ways for their sin. And because of that, the only way to be right with God is an external means, something outside of ourselves. And that is there's belief in Jesus Christ and a committed belief. So I have two sort of ideas here, pervasiveness of sin and the commitment of belief and identification with Christ. It's a commitment because it's costly to believe. It's becoming more costly in the United States, and it was extremely costly in the ancient world. So the honor of Christian identity. Notice with me in the text, chapter 3 and verse 19. Again, Paul has set out the glory of the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to go on elaborate on it even further, the glory of God's promise and his commitment to believe Abraham. Why the law? I mean, it's a legitimate question. And again, Paul now is sort of behind the lectern. He's not around a table just talking back and forth with them. He's now... again, beginning in verse 6, he's continuing on this lecture. Why the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was ordered through angels by means of a mediator. I'm going to stop there just at verse 19. Notice the ideas. Why was it added? There are two. A, transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. That is to sort of monitor God's people and direct them because of their sinfulness so they would know right and wrong. And just this is what you should do. As a community of people, there needed to be a code for how they should behave and how they should relate with God and with one another. And they needed help in that because of their sinfulness. And on the backside, we understand that that law also gave a record of sinfulness. So it guides and it demonstrates sin. This is what you should do, and when you don't do it, you know what you should have done. And here is the code that states that out. It both directs and it reveals. It directs the people and it reveals their sin. And notice now the temporal idea, verse 19. Until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. It had a temporal reign and effect. Jesus says this, the law was until John. The law was temporal. It was guiding God's people, Israel, for a time until the promise was fulfilled in the seed, Abraham's descendant, Jesus. Notice the second idea, verse 19, that is stated about the law. It's ordered through angels by means of a mediator. This is likely a reference to Exodus 19 and Moses, the mediator of the law, and angels and surrounding Mount Sinai and its fiery flames. This imagery notes the separation of God and the people. In fact, you remember Exodus 19? Tell the people to stay away. Go down and tell the people to stay away. This is all part of the matrix that Paul is dealing with here. And he now, verse 20, continues this distinction with the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant in terms of this mediatorial idea and God's nature. Verse 20, now a mediator is not for just one person. We know this. A mediator is for two people. Here's A, here's C, and B is the mediator, right? But Paul makes a sharp contrast, but God is one. Verse 20 is difficult to, now a mediator is not for just one person, but God is one. And we have to sort of scratch our head, what is Paul getting at? F.F. Bruce, a commentator and teacher in Britain of the last century now with the Lord, great commentaries and so many books, Galatians one of them, here's what he states. The two statements of Galatians 3:20 are completely intelligible if each is taken by itself. It's the relation between the two that constitutes the interpretive problem. The statement, God is one, might be a strange way of Paul talking, but it's natural to suppose that Paul has in mind the fact that in making his promise to Abraham, God acted unilaterally in sovereign grace. In giving the law, he employed mediation in bestowing the promise. He acted on his own as one. In the Abrahamic covenant, there's no angelic intervention, no human mediation. God promised, Abraham believed. It's at least a statement of distinction. The law, mediator, angels, Abrahamic covenant, no mediation, no angelic. Believe, I will do this. Abraham believed. It was credited to him for righteousness. Verse 21, is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. Paul has spoken a good bit here about the character of God in these few verses, and we've been able to unpack God's faithfulness and his working in time. Now Paul is going to speak about man and the character of man. And why the law was added, we know, because of transgressions until the seed should come. And this is a part of the matrix, but God is faithful. He operated Abraham in his accord, his oneness. Is the law contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. Verse 21, for if a law had been given, this is important that you note this in verse 1, if a law had been given that was able to give life, righteousness would certainly be by the law. The law is not the problem. This is very congruent with Paul's frame of thought in Romans 7. The law isn't the problem. For God to work his plan, he takes appropriate means for the ends in view. He takes appropriate means for the objects he's working on. And if there were a law that sinful people could obey to be righteous, then that law would work. But in the law that God gave, no one could do it. The problem is not law as a concept, nor the Mosaic law. The problem is human sinfulness. Notice the text. Verse 22, the scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power. Bruce notes that verse 22 might be hearkening back to the quote from Deuteronomy 27 in verse 10 of Galatians 3. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in the book of the law. This final curse after many curses spoken from Mount Ebal there, the final, cursed is everyone. Ubiquitous sin, pervasive sinfulness. The scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. What kind of means would work for sinful people? Not a law. Not a law, but a substitute. One they could look to outside themselves and believe upon. That's the message that Paul is setting out. The law is not the problem. It's human sinfulness that's a problem. There has to be a right means for people who are pervasively sinful. Verse 23. Notice then, it's by means of committed faith in Christ that we are recognized as God's children, made right with Him, and enjoy this honorable position. Before this faith came, before that, another temporal term, we were confined under the law. And Paul's speaking as a Jew, speaking corporately of the Jews who received the law. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law. It was their guardian. It was their steward. It revealed God, revealed God's standards, revealed His way of life. There's no problem with the law. The law is not sinful. This is God's glorious revelation. It's that no one could do it because of sin. We were kept under this. We were guarded by it, imprisoned because we couldn't do it until the coming faith was revealed. Paul is right here, friends, at the very nub of the mystery of God. Why 430 years later? Why the Virgin Mary? Why? We don't know the why, but we know what is explained. In time, God fulfilled His promise to Abraham, to his seed, to Jesus. We have an external source of righteousness. We could not be God's children on our own and live out that identity. We have it through Christ. In time, God did that. The law was our guardian until Christ, verse 24, so that we could be justified by faith in Him, and by belief in Him. And I say committed faith because faith in our day is just so passive and flippant. That's not in any way what the New Testament speaks about with faith. Faith is being willing to die for something. It's committed faith. It's committed faith. It's a cognitive trust with all that you know, giving all that you are. Willing to suffer for it. I bear on my body. Verse 25, but since, another temporal term, since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. That is not our identity. Our identity is not the Jewish sweatshirt anymore. We don't put this sweatshirt on and stay away from people who don't have this sweatshirt. Peter, how can you, who are a Jew, and live like a Gentile, compel Gentiles to put on the Jewish sweatshirt? How could you do that? You're a hypocrite. Get rid of that Jewish identity now that you are in the Son. You're a true child of Abraham now. Verse 26, here's the honor. You are all sons of God. The honorable position of these suffering Christians. They feel like outcasts. They have been made to feel like those who don't fit, like they are the problem. They have been isolated. Paul will say later on, those who compel you, they isolate you so that you'll be jealous for them. It's that old junior high trick of isolating you, someone you don't really like, so they start to imitate you, and then you can, it's making someone feel like they're missing out. It's this kind of persecution that is happening. These believers don't feel honored, but in eternity they are. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are a child of Abraham only by faith, not by lineage. A true child of Abraham must believe in Jesus Christ. Donald Hagner writes, the law had only a temporary role to play in the pursuit of righteousness, and that role has come to an end in the coming of Christ. The radical difference in the new situation is the dynamic by which righteous living is now possible. The empowering of the Holy Spirit, which so characterizes the remarkable newness that arrives with the coming of Christ. The Holy Spirit thus accomplishes in the Christian what the law could not. It's by faith, it's that means, and it's God's Spirit in us that helps us to carry on as His children, to be His. And we will unpack this more next week. A Galatians hymn I've written. Cursed the man who hangs on a tree. Jesus was and was for me, known of God from eternity. I am crucified with Christ. He gave himself for my sins. I'll not live for worldly men, but serve in love those born of him. I am crucified with Christ. Round the table with those of faith, no concern for class or race. Home and away, living the same. I am crucified with Christ. No badge of honor here I seek, no praise from men, small and weak. The world has no claim on me. I am crucified with Christ. My body bears marks of his cross, one with Christ, counting the cost. Rejecting the flesh, 'tis no loss. I am crucified with Christ. Let me set out two ideas as we close regarding this honor of sonship. The first is this. If you're taking notes, the first honor of sonship is this. It's only in the Son that we are forgiven and have the Spirit. If you want to know what it means to be honored of God, it is not status, it is not wealth, it is not the next promotion, the next degree, the next job. God is providential over those, and I hope you get all of them. But ultimately, it is forgiveness of sin. There's no greater honor that any human could enjoy. Do you remember what Paul said in Galatians 1? Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. It's forgiveness, and it's the Spirit, what we read in chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The honor of sonship is forgiveness of sins and the presence of the Spirit, who bears out the life of God in us in characteristics like love and joy and peace. Second, the honor of sonship requires us to live for God's glory in the body of sons, the body of the local church, the body of Christ, the body of sons that we are. It requires that we think about the glory of sonship, and that person at the restaurant who spontaneously said, "It is so good to hear people talk about God." That is exhibit A for why the local church is so important, because this is the gathering where we can be ourselves. This is the gathering we are built up and encouraged to go out and be ourselves outside of these walls. This is where we are edified and encouraged and have the kind of basis from which to launch one another out. This is why it's so important when we gather, when we use our gifts, when we are praying for and involved in one another. You were called to freedom, brothers, Galatians 5:13. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. You are sitting around sons and daughters of God, beloved. The people you're going to partake the Lord's Supper with in a moment, these are people of eternity. These are people who Jesus died for, who will go to heaven with you, who are justified, whose sin will not be held against them. They are valuable. This is the body of Christ. This is the body of the sons. Carry one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. In this way, you'll fulfill the law of Christ. Don't get tired of doing good, Galatians 6:9. And we will reap if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, we must work for the good of all, especially those who belong to the household of the faith. Lord, we pray that as we prepare now to partake of the Lord's Supper, that you will remind us of all you've done and all you've called us to. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.